Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Mark 10, 17 on page 1410. 1410. And it's good to see you all here tonight. I think we have some who are ordinarily in Awana, so we're glad that you're here. I know we have a lot of folks traveling. It tends to be spring break for lots of schools this week. But I'm glad that you're here as we spend some time in the Scriptures. And tonight we'll continue here in a series where we'll be examining some passages where Jesus used insightful questions to bring to light some truth that he wanted his listeners to understand. So if you're ordinarily in Awana, then you haven't been listening. But this is our third week working through some of these many questions. I think there's 137 different questions. Some of them appear multiple times, so you know it's even more. But different scenarios where Jesus asked questions. And we won't talk about all of them, but there are some that really are insightful, and where nothing short of the question that Jesus asks would have the same kind of impact. So it takes time to familiar one. It's the passage describing the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with a man we often refer to as the rich young ruler. And this account appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, it's in Luke. And the expression rich young ruler is kind of a compilation from those three different accounts. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler, maybe an actual ruler of Israel, like a young man who had grown up in an aristocratic family. And in all three gospel accounts tell us that he had millions, and Luke says, in fact, that he was very rich. And even though the writing isn't identical in all three accounts, the story is very consistent. And so we could have done Mark, we could have done Luke. I decided to set on Mark's account, frankly, because there are a couple details that I find interesting that aren't necessarily in the other accounts. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. It says, "And when he was going forth into the land, there came a man running, and ran to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he, the young man, answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' One man was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?'" We'll stop there for now at the end of the night. We'll read a few more verses, but this is what we need to get started. And so, of course, the question that we're focusing on tonight is found in verse 18. The young man has approached Jesus, referring to him as good master or good teacher, depending on the translation you're using. And in response, Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good?" So that's the question. And that's the title of the message tonight. Why do you call me good? So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in on this. Father, we are thankful that you indeed are our good shepherd and our good master and our good teacher. We're thankful, Father, that you are in control of all things, that you know all things, and that you love us with an everlasting love. And we're thankful for these passages in Scripture where we see you seeking to reach into the depths of people's hearts and show them their need and help them to understand your desires for them. I pray, Father, that as we look at this passage tonight, that we would not just kind of view it clinically as an interesting tale about a kind of a unique guy. but that we would recognize there is truth here for us as well. And that we would allow your Spirit to minister your truth in our lives. So we ask for your help and your blessing now as we spend this time in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the young man who is kind of central to the story here, obviously alongside of Jesus, we probably find his way onto many fathers' lists as son-in-law material, if I can say it that way. Now think about it. He's prosperous. Not that that's all that big of a deal, okay, but he is prosperous. He's polite. He's personable. He's moral. He has character. He's interested in spiritual things. He's eager to meet and talk with Jesus. I mean, those are some rather appealing qualities. And then this nice young man comes literally running to Jesus and kneels down before him and says, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, you know, that's a great question to ask. You know, he's straightforward about it. And he's willing to acknowledge that he maybe has missed some things. He's obviously heard good things about Jesus. And so he's looking to Jesus for an answer to his question. I mean, he's not coming to Jesus the way that the Pharisees did, where they're just trying to trip him up or trap him or kind of get a gotcha question. He's respectful. He's well-mannered. He's well-bred. And he's just there because he genuinely is looking for an answer. He's sincerely interested. He says, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, I know you know where this story goes. We've already read it, and you already knew that before we even read it. But you know, try to put yourself in a little bit of vacuum here and say, so how would you have answered him? How would you answer if tomorrow you were at work and the person who has sat across the aisle from you for the last number of years walked over and looked at you and said, "You know, you're my friend. Could you tell me what I need to do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, we would be thinking, talk about divine appointments. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than this. I mean, here somebody comes up to me and asks me, "How can I be saved? What do I need to do? What a great question." You know, and so, I mean, how do I answer? I don't know. I would like to think I'd know the answer the way that Paul and Silas answered the Philippian jailer. When he said at the end of chapter 16 of the book of Acts, "What must I do to be saved?" And when he said, he said, "Believe in Jesus Christ and I shall be saved." Right? I'd like to think that maybe if this rich young man had come to me, that I might answer it that way. Or in a number of other different ways. But Jesus says, he comes respectfully and eagerly, and Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" And it's like, Jesus, you're missing a great soul-winning opportunity here. You know, what are you thinking? You know, he says, "There's no good but one, and that is God." And then he goes on to say, follow the Ten Commandments. You know, when is the last time you told somebody that here's how to get saved? Follow the Ten Commandments. Okay? I would describe that as work salvation. I mean, it seems like that's what Jesus is saying. I follow the Ten Commandments. And I'm trying to do. And Jesus says, "Follow up, but there's one thing you're missing out on. So I want you to go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, take up your cross." That's what he says. You know, I've taken different like soul winning classes, things like that. Had a lot of instruction over the past, whatever, three or more decades about, you know, how do you help people? How do you turn their attention to Christ? How do you help them know how they can be saved? And not a one of them has ever said to answer like this. Not a one of them. In fact, for the most part, they would say, answer very differently than this. You know, with different emphases. And if I gave you a scenario about, you know, that I had, somebody had come up to me and they had said, "Hey, Pastor Sola, how can I be saved?" And I said, why are you talking so nice to me? I'm nobody important, but listen, go out, follow the Ten Commandments. And he said, "Well, that's what I'm trying to do. Good. Let me point out a couple shortcomings in your life. Do that, and I shall have eternal life." You would all say, "Heretic. So what an opportunity, boring. You know, what are you thinking?" You know, and that's kind of what we have here. And it kind of grabs our attention. and people debate all kinds of things, but here's it where it's related, okay? How do I think that you should answer? I think something like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved would be a good starting point, and you can go from there. But here's what we don't have certain abilities that Jesus does. He knows what this man is thinking. He knows exactly what he's thinking. He knows exactly where he's at. And he has a purpose for doing what he is doing that we perhaps don't have the spiritual insight and the omniscience to be able to deal with. And the other thing is that in the life of Jesus, he is always teaching a bunch of different people on all kinds of he's teaching his disciples while he's teaching this young man. And he's teaching us while he's teaching this young man. So this isn't a pattern for the best possible soul winning plan. That's not the point that's here. But I do want us to just think about, so what was Jesus doing? You know, and let me say, this passage, the point isn't that we should challenge people that, you know, if you're looking for Christ, what you need is more commitment, okay? Not that. It's not saying that at all. But the point really is to contrast something that Jesus had taught his disciples moments earlier, and something that was a great need in this young man's life. Let me have a look at verses 13 through 16. So just the paragraph just above where we began reading earlier. It says, they brought young children to him, and he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw he was much displeased, he said unto them, suffer my little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. And in essence, there Jesus said, you know what? The way of salvation is the way of childlike faith, where you recognize your need and your utter dependence upon me. And it's just simple faith. It's not the actions of doing or of accomplishing or of proving or of committing. It's just simple childlike faith. And that's what he's just taught his disciples. And he runs this young man, bows down and says, Lord, what must I do to be saved? What do you do to inherit eternal life? And all the disciples are watching. And so Jesus here is going to help this young man, hopefully, come to understand that it's not about what you do. It's about faith in who Jesus is. Just as he had been teaching the disciples when he used the example of the children. So he wants us to understand the simplicity of the gospel. And it's a little bit counterintuitive because his point in some sense is the very things that he says to this young man are the things that cannot save. And he's going to demonstrate that. So I'm going to make three observations from our text tonight, nothing profound, all straightforward enough. Here's the first one. The question Jesus asks brings his identity to the forefront. Okay, so why did Jesus say this? Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Now, the skeptics might argue that, see, Jesus was just making a claim that there isn't God. But folks, the scripture resoundingly affirms that Jesus is God. I mean, Jesus would say things like, I am the Father, I am one. In the beginning was the Lord, the Lord was with God, and the Lord was God. The Lord became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And just all kinds of passages, Jesus referred to himself most commonly as the Son of Man, which is a very messianic statement, and just all kinds of different ways that Jesus made it clear, right? You know, who did God say that? Who did he say that? The Christ, the Son of the Living God, right? So Jesus is very, very clear about who he is. He's much more unreliable with his disciples than with the masses, at least early on. But it's very, very clear who he is. And he is not in any way minimizing that. He's not saying it's wrong for you to call me good. But see, what he recognizes is that this young man is coming to him as a rabbi, right? Good master, good teacher, good rabbi. That was not the common rabbi, yes, teacher, yes, master, yes. But the word God in Jewish culture was typically reserved for God alone. And so this young man comes to Jesus, and I think he's just kind of trying to be really respectful and show the utmost in respect. But Jesus is basically confronting him and saying, you know, listen, if you're going to call me good, you better understand what that means. Right? I mean, good is the word we use to describe God. And so, if you're calling me a good master, that means you're saying that I'm the Son of God, and he knows that the young man doesn't realize that. He thinks that he's just coming to a rabbi and looking for some good teaching and helpful insights. And so Jesus is confronting him that, you know, it isn't about the accumulation of teaching from good rabbis. It's about a saving relationship with the one who is indeed the Son of God. So Jesus says, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Now I understand that in some of these dialogues, we don't necessarily have recorded for us every word that was said. But, you know, we have three accounts here and there, just very crisp and tight in terms of what is said there. And so my assumption is that there's nothing here that's kind of left out of what's recorded. That Jesus kind of, he asks him this question, why do you call him good? There's no good but God. And then he doesn't say, so I'm going to say that, right? He just keeps right on going. He just kind of begins with that, and then the one says, caught a little bit off guard. You'll notice that later on, he doesn't refer to him the next time as good master, but just as master. So he's listening. He's taking it in. He's understanding what Jesus is saying. But he continues in verse 19. He says, thou knowest the commandments. Right? The young man has said, how can I love that I can inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Defraud not. That's probably something of a combination of stealing and bearing false witness, maybe misrepresenting things in a business transaction. Honor thy father and mother. And basically, by referencing the commandments, and this is observation number two, Jesus draws attention to the man's self-righteousness. Because notice how he's going to answer, okay? Jesus specifically addresses those commandments that have to do with someone's relationship and dealings with other people, right? Honor your father and mother, don't steal, don't bear false witness, those kinds of things. And in Jewish culture, of course, those things were measured on an external scale. And that's where Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is so powerful. You know, when he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you're even thinking lustful thoughts and looking at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You know, those angry thoughts, those angry outbursts, you know, they're of the same nature as murder. Obviously, they're not as extensive, they're not as fully fleshed out, but it's the same sin problem. And so the Jews were very much on, you know, keep your outward behavior clean cut and crisp. You know, like the Pharisees being described as wicked sepulchres, when inside there's dead man's bones. And so this young man looks at this and he says, well, you know, if you were to take stock of my life, I mean, you would find that I have observed all these things from my youth. And you say, well, what an arrogant answer. I don't think it necessarily was. I mean, Paul, for example, in Philippians 3, says that in terms of the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Now, Paul elsewhere refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners, so it's not that Paul's saying that he's perfect, but he's saying, you know, in terms of living a life that gives testimony to what it is to follow the law and adhering to the Ten Commandments, outwardly, no one could take exception. He was blameless. And I think this young man, you know, had sought to follow the commandments in the way that he lived his life from when he was a little kid, imperfectly, but characteristically, he had done that. And so he said, all these things I have observed from my youth. This is how I've tried to live my life from when I was a kid. And he's clearly moral. He's clearly upstanding in his outward conduct. One has tried all his life to do right, and I think he's being sincere. He had indeed sought to live in good conscience before God. And at this point, he thought Jesus was going to say, good, you know, that's just what I wanted to hear. You just keep doing that. You're on the path to eternal life. But Jesus couldn't say that because he knew that the young man was thinking that he would be okay given his religious endeavors and his moral character and his spiritual outlook and his sincere desire to be a good person. And well, you and I know people like that who are utterly lost in this world. People who are honorable, who have integrity, who are kind, who are, you know, just really, I mean, if they were Christians, we'd say there's a person with a great Christian testimony, you know, outwardly speaking, and yet, the only thing that they're doing is they're doing those things thinking that this is how I can know I have eternal life. This is how I can know that I'm saved, is salvation by works. And Jesus knows that that's there. And, you know, the young man knows that something's missing because that's why he's there asking. So, out of love, and this is one of the things that I like about Mark's account. Verse 21 says, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So here's Jesus, you know, confronting this young man, but it's not that he's trying to bring him up short. It's not that he's just looking to kind of, you know, hammer on him and correct him, make him feel bad. He loves this young man. And he knows that this young man is depending upon his religiosity. We know he knows that he thinks that because he's a moral, decent person, that's the essence of inheriting eternal life. And so he can't just allow him to continue thinking that you're in good shape. Everything is great. So out of love, Jesus says, one thing thou lackest. You know? Now again, we might expect him to say, one thing thou lackest. Bring it on, you'll be saved, right? You're doing these good things, but what's lacking is your absence of faith. But he doesn't say that. And again, he knows the man's heart, and his purpose here is to help this man recognize his need. Because in the Jewish culture of that day, you know, this kid had every reason to believe, in light of what he had grown up with and what he had been taught, that he was right on the path. Because the Jews believed that, you know, prosperity was a mark of God's approval and God's blessing. And it wasn't a prosperity gospel, per se, the way we think about it in today's terms, but it was the idea of, you know, the people who are wealthy and healthy and wise, you know, that must be because they're good people. That's why when Job took ill, right? His friend said, you must have done something pretty bad, because these kinds of things don't happen to good, godly people. You know, and they misunderstood, and that was still true. In John chapter 9, the disciples look at this blind man and they say to Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? Because clearly he wouldn't be blind if it wasn't a sin problem somewhere in his life or in his family. They had wrong thinking. That was characteristic of the Jewish mindset of those days. And this young man is thinking that, you know, I've got all the marks of God's approval in my life. He's educated. He's kind. He's generous. He's moral. All these different things. And he thinks that he could be okay. And Jesus wants to help him to see that, no, you have great need. Your dependence is misplaced. So he says, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now again, let me just be clear here, okay? Jesus isn't saying, if you go out and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, that's going to earn you salvation. His point isn't to tell them that this is the way you get salvation. It's to tell him that this is what's getting in your way of salvation. And the third observation I would make is that by confronting the man's affluence, Jesus shows us how easily we can become dependent on earthly things. You know, one of the commandments that Jesus didn't mention the first time around was thou shalt not covet, right? He left that one conveniently out. And he didn't talk about the early commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, right? And have no other gods before him. But clearly, this man, his wealth, his means, were things that he was depending on. And they had become to him idols. What Jesus is teaching here is that wealth can take away your desire for a true relationship with God. We can have so much stuff that our hunger and thirst for righteousness wanes. And Jesus confronted the man with the fact that he really lacked a desire for God. He didn't understand that his needs, you know, the man thought his needs were dependent on this money, on these resources. And Jesus is saying, you know, those things are irrelevant. You shouldn't be trusting in that. You need to look to God. And verse 22 has these very sad words, these very sobering words. And he, this young man, was sad at the saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. It's kind of a striking thing, this particular passage is, when you think about it. Here's a man who came to Jesus, and he was excited and eager. And after his conversation with Jesus, Matthew tells us that his countenance fell. You know, what that means is that if you had been standing there watching, you could have just seen, you know, all of this kind of hit home, and that excitement and that eagerness, it's just gone. And he's just kind of like undone by what Jesus has said. And where there had been bright-eyed eagerness, now there's sadness. And it's interesting, as you read through the New Testament, you find many people who come to Jesus and their hearts are burdened and they are sorrowful. And they meet Jesus, and after meeting Jesus and talking with Jesus, they know the joy in their hearts. As far as I can tell, this is the only individual that I can think of in the Gospels who came to Jesus in good spirits, so to speak, and went away sad. Now, the Pharisees, the priests, they went away mad, not sad, right? But this man comes to Jesus, and he's excited, and he's upbeat, has this conversation with Jesus, and he goes away sad. And it's not because Jesus was trying to dishearten him. But it's because Jesus recognized that if he just left him continue on the path that he was on, this man was on a path to eternal separation from God in a Christless eternity because he was depending on the wrong things. You know, often we'll say that when we're trying to help somebody understand the gospel, you know, before they come to appreciate the good news, they first need to recognize the bad news, that they're sinners, that they're in a precarious spot. That apart from salvation in Jesus, you know, the picture is not pretty. And so sometimes people have to be confronted and saddened, if you will, rather than letting them just kind of continue along comfortable as religious people, thinking that being a decent religious person, you know, that's enough. That it's all going to turn out okay in the end. Only to one day be utterly, you know, distraught when they stand before the Lord and he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So Jesus, in love, has to sadden this young man, has to confront him that things are not as comfortable as he thinks. Another translated sad in our text, appears only one other place in the New Testament, Matthew 16:3, where it's used to speak of cloudy, overcast, darkened skies. So this man's countenance fell. His excitement disappeared. His eagerness was gone. He went away grieved. Luke says he was very sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful. Why? Because he was rich. The end of verse 22 in our text says that he had great possessions. Luke says he was very rich. And suddenly this young man realizes that his affluence is actually an obstacle to eternal life rather than an evidence of it. And that has just got him unsettled. His brief conversation with Jesus kind of rattled his moorings. He was right to come to Jesus for answers. He just wasn't prepared for the answers that Jesus gave him. He didn't understand who Jesus really was. Neither did he understand the nature of true salvation. So, last observation I would make, and this is something that we all are very, very familiar with. We don't receive eternal life on the basis of our religion or our righteousness or our riches, but by faith in Jesus, the divine Son of God. This young man is rich in money. He's rich in morality, rich in manners, but he's unwilling to become poor in spirit and acknowledge that you know, life doesn't consist in the things that you have or the good that you can do. You know, salvation, eternal life, comes from a simple, humble trust in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the God-man, God in human flesh. And this young man, he was sincere. He was religious. He was rich. His riches fostered self-reliance. And his religion fostered self-righteousness. And both of those mindsets run counter to the gospel of salvation, where we receive eternal life by grace as a gift from God. This young man didn't realize it, but neither his riches or his religion had satisfied his soul. That's why he came to Jesus in the first place. He knew something. He wanted something. And he had the good sense to come to Jesus and ask. But when Jesus pointed out to him, in the way that he pointed out to him, you know, it just kind of unnerved this young man because he realized that my frame of reference here has been off the whole time. Sometimes you talk to somebody who maybe has been steeped in work salvation and they're 75 years old, right? And you're trying to share the gospel with them. And you know, maybe at first they don't see the distinction, but suddenly they see the distinction. And this young man saw the distinction. That's why his countenance fell, and all of a sudden it was like, oh, you know. But you know, then the hard spot for them is, so am I willing to humble myself enough to say that for the past 75 years
I have believed something that is untrue. And I am going to embrace the truth and acknowledge that I was wrong for all. And, you know, sadly, there's people who, in that situation, do just like this young man. They go away sorrowing. You know, they've now had their minds opened to the real truth of what salvation really is, but it sits so at odds with what they have always lived that they aren't quite there to the point where they will humble themselves and say, yes, I see that truth, and I'm going to embrace it. It's, yes, I see that truth, but, you know, not sure. And I think that's the picture we have in this young man. He caught the point that Jesus was making. And suddenly he wasn't quite ready. He was looking for something easier. And again, it wasn't that he had to do something to prove himself. It's that Jesus was helping him understand that those things you're trusting in, your self-righteousness, your good works, your religious efforts, your material prosperity, that's not saying that everything's good with you and God. Quite the contrary. And so Jesus confronts him, and the man recognizes it, and he walks away. You might wonder, did he ever come back? We don't know. The Bible never says that he did. Doesn't say that he didn't. Bottom line, the last thing that we're told is that he went away sorrowing. He went away lost. You know, to some degree understanding the point Jesus was making, but maybe not fully. Now, could God have gotten a hold of his heart later on? Absolutely. And there are actually some theologians who believe that the rich young man was actually John Mark, the author of this gospel. Because John Mark came from an affluent home, and they think that perhaps this was John Mark. That's speculation, you know. I suppose it could be true. It may not be true. But what's not speculative is that on that day, this young man turned his back to Jesus and walked away in sorrow. And as he's walking away, verse 23 tells us that Jesus looked round about. And, you know, I think that as he looked round about, he saw some really puzzled looks. Maybe even stern looks on the faces of the disciples. So he says to them, "How hardly shall they who have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" In other words, it's a very hard thing for those who are rich to be saved. And upon hearing that, the disciples are even more stunned. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So Jesus goes further than just saying it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. That's what he said the first time. What he says is that it's impossibly hard. Now, sometimes the impact of this statement about a camel and the eye of the needle is minimized by the suggestion that, well, there is a gate into the city of Jerusalem, and it was the smallest of the gates, so that a camel could just really could hardly get through there. There was really an obstacle for a camel to get through there, but they could get through there. Best I can tell, I can find no authoritative reference to suggest that there was ever a gate into the city of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. You know, I suppose it's possible. But I think what Jesus is doing, and that was a common idiom of that day about a camel passing through the eye of a needle, and the point was to say it's an impossibility. Just not going to happen. You know, it's as foolhardy to think it could happen as a camel going through the literal eye of a needle. And the disciples are reeling. And you say, why are they reeling? Well, that's because, as I said, the Jews of Jesus' day believed that wealth and riches were actually the mark of God's approval. So then they go on to say, you know, they say, if the rich can't be saved, who then can be saved? If the rich and riches don't like this, isn't there anyone in the kingdom of God who can? It must be impossible for anyone. And they're right. It is impossible for anyone to attain eternal life based on their good works, based on their own righteousness, based on their human conformity to the law. For that to happen is an impossibility. Verse 27, when Jesus, looking upon them, said, "Now with man it is impossible." You know, If you try to do this on your own, it's impossible. But with God, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. So salvation isn't because of anything we can do. You know, at the very beginning, the young man said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I don't want to quibble with that wording, but it isn't about what we do. It's about believing. Now, sometimes someone says, "What do I need to do?" And we'd say, "Well, believe on what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So, I'm not necessarily saying that by using the word "do," he's emphasizing that, you know, what. But I think, despite that word, his idea was, what do I do to make sure I'm okay? I'm trying, I think I've done well, but what do I need to do just to be sure? And Jesus confronts him that, you know, this path that you think is the right one, it's not. Now, lest we make a wrong assumption here, in this teaching, Jesus is not saying that it's easy for the poor to get into heaven. That would be a faulty conclusion. The poor can't get into heaven any more easily than the rich can. The difference is that those who lack in means are perhaps more likely to deal with the reality of their need and their inability to please God on their own. Those who are rich just tend to be so self-reliant that it just breeds kind of a distance and a disinterest in the need for God. But, you know, salvation can be paid with the price of Jesus' blood and only with the price of Jesus' blood. So whatever your financial means are, it's irrelevant in terms of salvation. But his point is that, you know, you need to be mindful of the kinds of things that distract. And one of those things is financial security. And our culture covets after financial security. You know, and I'm not saying it's wrong to invest or to save or to make certain wise plans. But if that's where your security is, then you're right on this same path. And Jesus is saying, you know, don't depend on what you have. Don't depend on what you do. You know, depend on me. Trust in me. We need to come to Jesus in simple faith. And that's the issue. Just like that childlike faith, not some process of proving our worthiness. Now, some prayerful comments here, and then we'll be done. Lest there be any doubt, Jesus wasn't teaching that every believer should commit to a life of asceticism, right? Giving up all earthly goods and purposely refusing any sort of material blessing, what some religious systems call a vow of poverty. That's not what Jesus is advocating. Neither is he even recommending poverty to his people, per se, because poverty doesn't deliver anyone from the love of money. I mean, you can have all the money and covet money, or you can be rich to the hilt and covet more money. You know, somebody asked Rockefeller how much money is enough. He said, just a little bit more, right? Always room for more. So the issue isn't that money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money. And you can be poor in love money, or you can be rich in love money. So the point here isn't that here's a pattern of how you deal with finances that will solve all your problems. It's love God, look to God, depend on God. You know, be generous in your giving. Don't hold fast to the things that you have. And certainly don't think that it's about your... You know, wealth can be spiritually beneficial when it's properly looked at, when it's properly used. And in fact, you know, just the dynamics and the reason the Bible speaks so much about money is that, you know, if we're honest, it can teach us just the hollowness and the shallowness and the emptiness of temporal things. What Jesus is teaching is that wealth in general is an obstacle that can easily get in the way. So I need to wrap this up. Let me draw our attention back to a couple ideas. This unbelieving man comes to Jesus asking what he needs to do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus answers his question with a real question of his own, and it just kind of unsettles this young man. And Jesus' purpose is to say, don't be comfortable in thinking that by doing good and trying hard that things are going to be okay. Jesus is looking to make him uncomfortable. Jesus is looking to help him see that when Jesus speaks, he is speaking authoritatively as the Son of God. And finally, you know, this lesson isn't just for the rich young ruler. It was for the disciples. And it's for you and me. So, you know, just by way of application, for, you know, this group of people here, you know, perhaps everybody here is a believer tonight, or most are. Those listening on live stream, probably many are believers. Maybe most, maybe all. But wherever we're at, we need to divest ourselves of dependence on our wealth and depend instead on Jesus, not only for salvation, but for daily living, right? I mean, people get distracted by the pursuit, Christian people get distracted sometimes by the pursuit of material things. And it's not that that will undo their salvation if they're genuinely saved, but it will certainly distract them from serving the Lord and being available and being useful in God's hands as God would have them to do, and it'll bring an emptiness and a shallowness to their Christian experience. And we need to just get rid of the dependence on material goods and upon finances and those things. And hand in hand with that, we need to invest our wealth in things that will matter for eternity. You know, lay up treasure in heaven, as it were. And keep our eyes on Jesus and keep our dependence on Him. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. And we're thankful for this passage, which in certain ways is complicated because it's kind of counterintuitive. And yet as we look at it, we recognize that it is a clear proclamation of the essence of the gospel, that is salvation by grace through faith, not dependence on our works, not being more religious. Our wealth is not some mark of Your approval. But might we be people who are just depending wholly upon You, not distracted by the trappings of this world, and not telling ourselves that by our good works we are somehow worthy of Your approval and of Your blessing. But we come to You as needy people. We need You for salvation. We need You for living day by day. Might we be people who would depend on You and depend on You wholly. Bless us now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin,